If you were to go and to look up in a dictionary the word institution, you may find this type of definition for one of its meanings. It says that it is a place where defective, delinquent, or dependent people go to get help. It's a place where defective, delinquent people go from society, and generally the norm of society, they try to stay away from those kinds of places. But it is a very tragic thought to think that some people, when they come to look at the institution of marriage, they look at it that way. They look at it as a place where two defective, delinquent, or dependent people can meet for a certain period of time. And how sad that is, because for many, that is a true fact. And I have to say that the institution of marriage has fallen upon hard times. I firmly believe that our generation is watching the death of marriage and the family as we know it. For it is no surprise to us to hear that the divorce rate is well over 50%. People tend to live together first before ever taking that next step. There is a redefining of marriage in our society to include same-sex couples. Now, all of this I would sort of understand coming from the world and by the world's standards, because what would you expect to come from a pagan society? But I do not use the word pagan society very lightly, because anything short of God's standard is pagan. And so the way the world looks at marriage today is far from how marriage was to have been intended. And with marriage being in such dire straits, home life is generally filled with pain and conflict and hostility. It is such an opposite state when the vows were once stated and the expectations of the loved ones were filled with so much peace and love and expectations and acceptance. You know the phrase that ends many children's stories goes like this, and they live, what? Happily ever after. But the reality of that phrase doesn't fit the reality of life, because it only happens in fairy tales, they believe. It doesn't happen to one in real life. And it's been said by someone who has written on the subject of how they lived happily ever after. Because you just don't find that. And then with all of this conflict and pain is just passed down to the next generation. And when they are old enough and they leave the home and begin to act for themselves, they begin to act in the same way as their parents, they handle the problems in the same way, and the cycle begins all over again. And now, if that wasn't bad enough, the church has not been immune to the plight and perils of marriage. Because even within the Christian church, the divorce rate is almost the same as the secular rate. Which basically means one half of all marriages end in divorce. And I think that out of the other 50%, that 50% would not be classified as having a peaceful, harmonious home. And if that is true, the majority of Christian homes are filled with unresolved conflict that rages on and on and on. It's oddly enough because you would not be able to tell this from visiting a church on a normal Sunday morning, where you see the smiles are big on the outside, but the pain has to be immense on the inside. Troubled marriages is one of those concepts that are just not talked about. And you would think for the Christian community that they would have the corner of the market in this area to show the world that it is possible for two people to come together and actually thrive together. And somehow I believe that maybe the church has not done enough within marriage. Because I believe we probably need to talk more and concentrate more on the concept of a godly marriage. The church's testimony in the world is at stake, and its impact upon our children really depends upon how strong our marriages and how godly those marriages are. And so we come to our section in 1 Peter chapter 3, in which Peter is going to be talking about the home, the family. He's going to be talking about it starts with the marriage. And as we begin to sort of approach this topic, I just want to have a few words of introduction, just to sort of lay down a foundation for us to sort of build upon. And so if you don't mind, I believe that this series applies to you, to everyone. Because if you're still single, you need to see what God's Word has to say concerning marriage. Divine truth is always profitable. And so for you, this is a series of a preview of coming attractions. If you're in a marriage, this will better point you on the path in which you need to be improving upon. Because no matter where you are, even if you think your marriage is okay, you can always be doing things better. And so you can always be a better spouse. If you think that you don't need this, well, just come and talk with me and bring your spouse, and we'll sit down together and we'll hear from your spouse how much you actually need to hear this. Because I'm sure they will come up with many suggestions for us. If you're in a marriage that isn't anymore, you can take these truths and begin to heal the hurt that dwells inside you and the shame, and be able maybe to share with someone else how you can have victory over this area. And maybe you're one in which you feel like your current marriage is falling apart. It needs to be rebuilt and restored, and somehow being able to bring this about to walk confidently again. And if you're in one of those categories, I think I got them all, you need to hear what we shall say. Now there's another error that I just want to lay down some foundation, is that this is going to be a biblical study on marriage. We're going to see what the Bible has to say about it. Because you can go into any bookstore and look on the shelves and find a tremendous volume of books on marriage. And even if you went into the Christian section, there's marriage is galore about books. But if you go into the Christian section, it's amazing if you even take one of those books and sort of flip through it, how little references or no references to the Bible that there are. They're filled with nice sayings and many cute stories, but the lack of references for support are not there. And if we truly believe, as what Peter says, that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, we have to go back to God's Word to be the source on how a marriage is to be. If we believe that God's Word is powerful, we need to see and utilize the power that is made available to us. So what God has to say on marriage is foundational to our understanding about marriage and how that is to be lived out. Because what God's Word has to say is really all I understand and can share with you. Because I can share you my suggestions, but what good is that? Because there are only suggestions. There's no power behind that. And so when a young couple were to come to me and approach me to marry them, one of the first questions that I asked them is, why should you get married in a church? It's a good question. You can go to Justice of the Peace and get married. You know, why do you want to get married in a church? And usually the answer sort of centers around something like this. Well, there's something sacred about getting married in a church and walking down the aisle to say the I do's. Somehow people want to get God's okay on their marriage. And that's all well and good because they should. But To have a proper understanding of what God's word is foundational. And so if you get married in a church, you need to know what God's word has to say about marriage and how that marriage affects the life of a believer. That's why I would never marry two people who don't believe together, because then they will only be unequally yoked. And so you need to be believers. Nor would I marry two believers that are living in sin, because they cannot understand what God's will is for their life and still be living together if they have unrepentant habitual sin in their life. And so they would need to, if they want to understand what God's will is and see what God's word has to say, they have to have lives that are pleasing to God. And so this is going to be a study on God's view of marriage. Now, the third thing I just want to pass on, this is not going to be an all-inclusive study, because we could be here for months and months and months just talking about all kinds of aspects. And so we're going to have, you know, be talking about different elements, but it won't be all-inclusive. I think we'll hit a lot of different areas, but I'm sure we'll leave some out. But we're going to talk about terms like headship and submission and godliness and unconditional love. We're going to go to the main passages which sort of develop these things and how we are to live. And so I'm going to try to talk about a lot of things, but I'm sure it won't be all inclusive. Now, during our time, I may be, in quotes, drawing upon references from my own marriage. Because in reality, that's really all I know is about what's going on in my life. Because I don't know what's going really on in your life or anyone else's life. So there may be interested instances in which I do that. But I want you to know I do not have the perfect marriage, because I am not a perfect person. And so there's only instances that I know that you may benefit from. So those I will try to pass on. So don't feel bad. And if I happen to use you in my illustrations, it's a going understanding rule in my house, and if I bring you up, I give you a dollar. And so my kids can't wait till I talk about them, because they get a dollar. And I guess I have to give a dollar to my wife if I use her as an illustration. But so if I use you, that offer is still on the table. You never know. So I just may talk about myself, but I don't want to put my marriage as the primary example, though examples we do need. There's another element that I just want to sort of close with, is that what we talk about actually begins with you. You being the proper spouse is really where it all starts. Because as we sort of study the Bible together, there are lots of topics that may come up to where you want to sharpen your elbow to sort of get the person next to you. This is about you, and use it as a weapon to get them in the ribs. Listen, goosh, wake them up. But this really begins about you, because you need to remember the old saying, every time that you point at someone else, there are three fingers coming back, pointing back at you. Because we cannot change anyone else, we can only change ourselves and what we do. So if there is conflict, if there's sin, if there's anything else going on in our spouse's life and someone else's life, I cannot change that. All I can change is how you walk with God. And as we shall see, one of the main foundations, no matter where we are in our marriage, is how we walk with God, despite the situation. And so only the Spirit of God can bring about change. And when it deals with us, the only thing I can do is change how godly I am. And so it just begins with you. And so as we go through this one study, it is possible to have a great marriage even with an unbelieving spouse. Peter is going to bring that up. It's possible to have a great marriage even with two Christians coming together. It really is. It's possible to have a great marriage even if there has been divorce in someone's past. But it can only take place with you and your actions. So as we begin to look at things, it brings up the concept of change. Change is always hard. Change is never easy. I even think the older that I get, I like things really the same, but change is extremely difficult because it requires something from myself. And as we become more Christ-like, hopefully, in our daily walk with Him, change will always take place because He is there molding, shaping, chipping away at areas. And so we need to accept the change when it comes. And so we're going to look at God's Word. And normally I would say, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 at our passage. But we're not going to be doing that this morning. Because Peter is going to be looking at the Christian marriage in a hostile world. It's interesting because he's going to take 6 verses to talk about the wife, and then only 1 verse to talk about the husband. Now, I don't really know why, but and I could probably say a lot of things about that, but we'll talk about that when we actually get there. But it's interesting, as we had our potluck a few weeks back over at the Cosmos, Christy, Victor's wife, I was sharing about this up-and-coming series, and she made the statement, why do women always get beat up first? And I was thinking, besides the fact of that's how the Holy Spirit inspired the rioters to do it, I don't have much more explanation than that. We're actually going to look at a passage that's going to beat up on the husbands first. So she, when she hears this message, will be happy. And so we're going to be looking at one of those main topics, one of those jugular passages, if you would. One of my seminary professors sort of grilled in me that whenever you want to know God's Word, you need to know the main passage, those jugular passages. And this is one. And so if you want to know what the Bible has to say about marriage, the main chapter that you can go is found in Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bible at that time, that is where I would like for you to turn. And because this is a Bible study, you need to turn. Genesis chapter 2 is going to be giving us God's design and perspective for marriage. Genesis chapter 2 begins to identify for us the origins of marriage. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning with the time that we have left. Next time, we're going to be looking at marriage in a different way, because marriage innately has a curse against it. You want to know why marriage is so hard? It is because marriage itself is cursed. And then we're going to be looking at, before we get to 1 Peter, another passage that we're going to look at from a speaker that I heard recently at the Shepherd's Conference that begins to look at the concept of the theological picture behind marriage. Once you begin to understand this is how God has designed marriage, this is why marriage is so hard, this is the theological picture that defines marriage from God's perspective. When we begin to talk about marriage, all of the pieces will begin to come together to have us be able to be the man or woman or the spouse that God wants us to be. It begins to make sense that this is how I can accomplish that. And so in Genesis chapter 2, we find the origins of marriage. And this is a very great section, because here we have, if you begin to know the book of Genesis, we actually have 2 creation accounts. Within chapter 1, we have the general account for creation. We have the newspaper view, to where it just lists, this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened. So there you find the 7 days of creation listed. And it begins at chapter 1 in verse 1, and goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. And normally I would say the chapter division there is not a good placement, because chapter 2 should begin at verse 4. because the first three verses is really talking about the seventh day. But that's okay. I didn't do it, so, and it's not inspired, it's just what it is. And so there we begin to, within chapter 1 to find the overview of creation. And there we begin to have, at the beginning, God. God is the one who is doing the creating. And so we begin to see the fact how God has brought things together. How within the first day that there is light, there's a separation of light and darkness. And God said, when He finished, that it is good. On day two, there's a separation of the waters and the dry land. And God concludes the day by saying, what He had done is good. At the end of verse 3, there is a creation of the trees and vegetation. And God ends the day by saying that it is good. Verse 12. Within the fourth day, beginning at verse 14, we see the creation of the celestial stars, the sun, the moon, and the stars that are out there. And God says that it is good. The end of during the fifth day, God creates the living creatures and fills the earth with them, and He says that it is good. On day 6, in verse 26, we find Him saying to Himself, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. This is a general creation for mankind. The man and the woman are being discussed here. It's a general overview. It's not just talking about Adam here, but it is talking about Adam and Eve and their offspring. And so let them rule over the fish and fields. And so there we begin to get an understanding how man and women, they were co-regents. They were co-rulers. How God commissioned them to fulfill the cultural mandate found in verse 28. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over all the fish and over the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves in it. That's why today is Earth Day. And Earth Day should be, let us rule over the earth in God's beauty and enjoy Him in it. And so that's what they did. And then when God finished everything down in verse 31, looked over everything, all that He's made, and now He says, after He created a man and a woman, He says, now it is not just good, but very good. We can begin to see that the reason why God created everything is because man was His pinnacle creation. He created the earth and the universe because of who? Because of man. It is because of us. He will destroy the universe. In 2 Peter, we begin to see that being described. Why? Because of man. Man is God's pinnacle creation. Why did He create everything? He created it for us. And He said, let us create man in our image. That means we have God's partial aspect of God's intellect, His emotions, His will. We are different from creation itself. We did not evolve from His creation. We were created independently from the creation. And then He said, because we were in His image, we were in His likeness, behold, it is very good. And then on day 7, the next day, it says that He rested. And so He created the man and the woman. They were co-regents, co-rulers. The reason why God created was for man. And then we even can make another note here that He created the man and the woman. And though we need to say it, He created a man to have a heterosexual relationship. And this is how the Bible defines marriage and nothing else. He created, as you know, the old saying, He created Adam and Eve. He did not create Adam and Steve. Sorry, Steve. But that's just what it is. And so that's what God created, and that's what He and how He is going to be defining marriage. And so God made us to be image bearers in regards to God and co-regents in regards to each other. And the first thing we note that man and woman were in His image. There's an equality that begins there. There's a co-regency, a co-ruling aspect. He told them both to rule, and it is very good. Now in chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, that's the newspaper version of what is going on. Now we have the Encyclopedia Britannica region, to where we have all the details that filled in the first account. It's the specific account of creation. I don't know why I throw that in every time, because I always have a hard time saying it. But we have all of the detailed account of creation, of what took place, in which we don't have in the opening chapters. Now I want you to look at verse 7. We find this: God formed man out of the dust from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It's interesting because here we have God forming man. Every time God created before, like going back at verse 1, the word created there is the Hebrew word ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now He takes something that He had created and forms man out of the dust or the mud or whatever it was. He created man out of the ground, and man became a living being, an image bearer in God's likeness. Go down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So we find here that He puts the man in charge of the garden. He's then godly ordained to go about and to look at creation and to begin to give them names. We see that in verse 20. He gives names to all the animals. And so he begins to go about and to name them. And He probably does this to show man that there is nothing in all creation for him. So He sees all of God's creation and all of the living creatures. And then we have in verse 18, we have the first time in the Bible where something is not good. Look what it says. And then the Lord God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." When God had created before, He looked at His creation, He said, "It is good. It is good for the light to be separated from the darkness. It is good for the seas to be separated and we have dry land. It's good for us to have the animals filling the earth. It's very good to have man now created." But now, it is not good for man to be alone. I found a humorous description of how some view this one aspect of the verse, because they say that there are two views of the creation account going here. One view from the man and the other view from a woman. The woman's view of creation goes something like this: God made the man, looked at him, and said, "I can do better than that," and made the woman. Now, man doesn't have that same view. A man's view of creation might go something like this: God made the beasts and man, and then He rested. And then He created the woman. And since then, neither beast nor man nor God had rested. And I just want to put your heart at ease. Neither one of those is biblical. And I have to admit, there are times in which I think there are evidences that the second one might be more true than the first. But I keep coming back to where, no, that's not how it is. God looked at Adam and He said that there was something missing. Something is not good. And I will make him a helper, a substitute for him. There are two words that I want you to be looking at here, to begin to get an understanding of why God gave man a helper. The first one is the word alone. The Hebrew word there literally means not good this aloneness of man. It is not good. The word means isolation. It is a barren word. It speaks of a part of which that was incomplete. And so something about Adam was incomplete. It was not good for him not to have someone like him. And so he needed a helper. And it doesn't mean that he needed somebody to rule over. But there was something about this aloneness that made him incomplete. Now it's interesting because God is not alone. He exists in three persons. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. They're all co-equal. But where they differ is their function. God the Father is over God the Son. But yet the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. They're different in function. And the same thing here. The woman and the man, they are equal, but they're different in how they're going to be functioning. And so there's something about Adam and his aloneness made him incomplete. But look at that second word, helper. There may be a better word to think about that as he needed a helpmate. And the idea was not that Adam needed a hired hand to assist him, but to give him an equal who was the same as him. And the meaning behind the word helper is the idea of someone who complements him or makes him complete. And so Adam needed someone outside of himself to assist him, to make him complete. I like what one commentator said to sort of illustrate this, because if you know anything about classical music, a composer writing a piece of music would have his main theme, and this main theme would be found throughout the song. And during this main theme, he would introduce a secondary theme. It's called an obbligato. It's a counter melody within the text. And he would begin to interweave this counter melody, not to be superimposed over the main theme, but to help complement the main theme. And after a while, the two would be so hand in hand together, it's hard to tell the one from the other. And this is exactly how God is working. He looks at Adam, and he needed a suitable counterpart to make him complete. And so he creates the woman. And the woman was not created in slavery, I want you to note. She was created in a state of freedom. She's not to be at her husband's every beck and call, but he is there to assist, to help him to a state of completeness, whereby he would not have obtained that state on his own. This state of completeness is probably known by very few people today. Because God has designed marriage to be a place where two people to come together to be marvelously fulfilled. And so God creates the woman. And look at verse 21. Here we have the Bible's first surgery and divine healing. So God calls a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. So God puts Adam asleep, opens up his chest, removed one of the ribs. And then in verse 22, God shapes. And God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from a man, and he brought her to the man. God shapes something from the man himself. It says that God fashioned. That word there means to build or to rebuild. He restores the rib into an entire living being. One who was just like him, but yet one who was different to complement him. And he brings her to her. And I'm sure right off the bat, just by looking at her, that he would know that she is very different, because she has no clothes on. So what did God do? God opens up Adam's chest, takes a part of him, closes his chest, and probably does not leave a scar, because that's how the text reads, rebuilds that rib into something that flourishes, into a work of art, and fashions the woman, brings her to him. And here I believe we have one of the most romantic passages in the Bible, though you may not see that. Because I know for myself, by watching the movies that my wife likes to watch, you know, all the Jane Austen movies, I learned to appreciate romantic movies. And upon learning that, I see that this is tremendously romantic. Because here we have two people coming together. Because Adam already viewed all of creation, couldn't find one suitable for him. And in verse 23, he sees his missing part. And there's the woman. And look what he says in verse 23. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And I'm sure he didn't say, "Oh God, thanks. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Yippee, yippee." I'm sure with the way the Hebrew reads, because this is poetry, this is it. This is right. She is from me. She is the one who completes me, is the idea. He looks at her, drawn to her attractiveness on the outward, by her outward beauty, but I'm sure automatically he senses her inward beauty and knows that she was created by God to complete him. And he continues with his God-ordained response by naming her and calls her woman, because she was taken out of the man. The Hebrew word man there is the name Ish. And the Hebrew name for woman is Isha, which comes from the same word. And it reflects what took place. She came out of the man, Isha, out of the Ish. And the idea is that she is what I needed. She is from me. And it's interesting because the root word there for Isha, the name woman, means soft. God's presenting her. And he looks and sees. But how would he know that she was soft unless he embraced her? There's a beautiful picture that is going on here. He sees what God has given to her and automatically knew that she was his completeness. And embraces her. How more romantic can that be? And more beautiful moment. Adam knew he had it all. He knew he had spiritual completeness with God. And now he has physical and emotional completeness with the woman. And I'm sure holding her, though the text doesn't say this, he's thinking, he's feeling, and now he says, "You now, woman, complete me. You make me better." Have you ever seen any romantic movie where at the end they finally come together? We all go, "Ah." Let's all sigh together. That is what is going on. And men, if you truly love your wife, and if you get to the place where you love her completely, you'll begin to understand some of what Adam is experiencing here. Because there's a completeness that you know that you would not have gotten without your spouse. And I can really identify with this, because I can truly say that my wife is my best friend. I wish I could spend every moment of every day with her. It never would get old. It would never get stale. I would never grow tired. I know that God had brought my wife into my life. And there was a development because of that that took place, that because of her influence and her presence that I would have never received if God didn't bring her into my life. Some of the greatest insights that the Bible has was brought into my life because of us sharing God's Word together. And looking at our time together, we see that life is a series of trials and circumstances in which we learn and grow together with God. And then God begins to grace us with children and ministry and a home. And that is our life. And I truly would not be the believer that I am without the influence and love and support from my wife. Because I can say that she completes me. And it's very sad to say that in a lot of Christian marriages, most men cannot say that. And by the time that we finish our time here, I will come to the conclusion to say that shame on you, men. Shame on you. But I won't steal my thunder of when we get there. Look at verse 24. There is a completeness that the woman does. And then in verse 24, as you know, it's read at every wedding, at least the ones I do. For this cause, man shall leave his father and his mother. There's a leaving, and he shall cleave to his wife. There's a cleaving, and the result, they shall become one flesh. There's a separation that needs to take place from the parents who raised that child until now they are with their spouse. That needs to take place. So many times within a marriage, there are problems because that doesn't take place in the right way. And I know for myself, because I went to seminary, there was an immediate leaving. Because you move 3,000 miles, you can't help but depend upon each other when you know nobody in town. And so there is an instantaneous dependence upon your spouse. Don't recommend that for everyone, but hey, it worked for me. There's a cleaving. That word cleave there means to glue, or to glue oneself, or to bond. There is a bonding that needs to take place. And the man and woman shall be bonded together with a permanent glue. There's a special uniting, if you would. And then they shall become one flesh. One person. It's interesting because that phrase there is never used of the parent-child relationship. Though parents and their children are genetically the same, it's never described that they are one flesh together. This is a different kind of bonding that takes place. And so when this is sharing of emotions and love and acceptance together, there is a special oneness that no one else shares except for the man and the woman. And the problem is that sometimes within marriage, you don't have this oneness coming together because there begins to be a superseding bond between the parent and the child. Even though you don't find this within Scripture, that bond becomes stronger than the marriage bond. And the trouble is, when the children finally leaves the home, what do you have left? And that's the problem. And so there is a oneness. And so, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Well, we know about the physical aspects because there was no sin. There was no need for physical clothes to cover them up for them to feel bad about. But there's more within the Hebrew. It has the aspect of a bearing it all, if you would, emotionally. Everything that they had is on display. And so their lives were wide open to each other. There was true harmony. They had nothing to fear. And so the man and the woman were both naked, and they were not ashamed. It's interesting because here we have the first family. And it's something that couples need to realize, that you are a complete family without children. Children are do not make a family. They just expand the family relationship. And so we have the man, we have the woman. They are completely together in harmony. They were not ashamed. And so you have the man and woman, equal, together, spiritually, if you would. They're going to have different functions together. Because we begin to see within the context here that she begins to complete him. And we're going to begin to see about what happens within chapter 3, how though the man was to be the spiritual leader of the relationship, how that begins to get whittled away, which is part of the problem. And so next time we are going to see the curse within this special relationship. And this is where every married couple will have the trials that we all go through, because marriage has a curse upon it. But before we go, I want you to look at one last verse. I just want to read to you, and throughout our time, we're going to be looking at. It's found in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Because I'm in the book of Psalms, that's why. Sorry. I was going to say, I don't have it. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. We have the wisdom from Solomon, where he says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled, and with all precious and pleasant riches. When the Lord is the center of the house, one can have understanding, one can have the home built, one can glean wisdom and knowledge to make life rich and pleasant and precious. But unless the Lord is the one who builds that house, it's only built upon shaky land. So this is the true definition and the origin of marriage. This is how God has intended it to be. This is a place to where Christians strive for. And I have to say, one can get there. But this is where the change and difficulty begins to come in. Because marriage itself has a curse. And there needs to be a desire to have the Lord to be the one to be building that house. So we can gain the wisdom. We can gain the understanding. We can reap the riches from that. But the Lord has to be the one who builds it. So let's pray. Father, so much more can be said. But we ask that you can speak to our hearts. Though that's the definition for marriage, everyone can admit, how do you do that? And that is where we are going to be discussing in the weeks to come. Father, bring your name glory. Put your word within our hearts so we may not sin against you. Let us realize, Father, it starts with me and where my walk is. Because that is the only thing that I can change. I can't change my spouse. But Father, I can change the way that I am and how I react. Because how I react will speak volumes with the life of my spouse. Because the power of your word will change those around us. Because they will see the mighty hand of God at work to overcome marriage's curse. So help us, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.